All right, Isaiah chapter 53. Let's read, starting in verse 1, and there's 12 verses here. We're going to read the entire chapter and then look at what the Lord has for us in it here as well. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Father, as we look to this passage this morning, I pray that you would guide our thoughts, and I pray that you would open our understanding to see from this prophecy of Christ's death, Lord, to see the wonderful salvation that you offer to all that's made possible by Jesus Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. Father, I pray that you would guide my words and guide my thoughts, Lord, that I would say and speak only what you want said and in the way that you want it said. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today who has not trusted you as their personal Savior, that I pray, Lord, they would see the reality that they need a Savior and that Jesus has paid it all. And I pray that you would be glorified in all that we say and do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to the cross of Christ, there's probably no symbol more recognized worldwide, and yet one symbol that's not more misunderstood than the cross. To some, the cross may seem like a religious icon to bow down before and worship. To others, maybe it's a good luck charm that they wear around their neck or on their wrist or some other place. Maybe others see it as a symbol of oppression or cruelty. Maybe others yet see it as a symbol of an outdated religion that's lost touch with modern culture. But I think it's safe to say that there's no symbol more recognized and yet still misunderstood as the cross. And in the midst of all this confusion about the cross and what it means and its significance, we have to ask ourselves, and we know from Scripture the answer to this, but what is the significance of the cross? What is the message of the cross? Is it simply the fact that Jesus died on the cross that makes it important? Well, yes and no. I mean, there were other people who died on crosses before and after Christ, and their death was of no significance. But what was it about Jesus' death on the cross that makes it significant? It's not just the fact that Jesus died, but as we'll see from this passage here, the significance is the fact that Jesus died in your place for your sins on that cross. And so we could summarize the message of the cross with one simple word: substitution. Substitution. Jesus dying in your place and in my place to pay for sins that he never committed so that you and I could have righteousness and be made right with God. And so as we consider this passage here today, I want us to consider this main thought and want you to consider this as well. In order to have your sins forgiven, you must believe that Jesus Christ died in your place on the cross. Now, we read through Isaiah 53 already, and you might read through it and say, well, how do we know this is talking about Jesus? He's not mentioned anywhere by name in this passage. We don't find the name of Jesus. We see God, we see the Lord, but we don't see Jesus mentioned in this passage. Well, I'm glad you asked. Hold your place in Isaiah 53, and if you turn and look at Acts chapter 8, book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 8, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Let's look and see here what this passage says and how it ties in with Isaiah 53. Acts chapter 8, and notice verse 26 is where we'll begin. It says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, he was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Esaias the prophet." Esaias there is Isaiah. That's the Greek word transliteration and how it would be spelled in the Greek language, but it's referring to Isaiah. So he read Isaiah the prophet. Verse 29, "Then the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. Verse 30, "And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Esaias and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him." Notice verse 32. "The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Sound familiar to what we just read in Isaiah there? That's a quote from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8 that we read. Now notice verse 34. "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?" Verse 35. "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." We could look also, we're not going to turn there today, but we could look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and verses 21 through 25 also quotes Isaiah 53 and applies it specifically to Jesus' death on the cross. And so there's no question from the apostles, the time of the apostles, and in Scripture, no question that Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus and what he did on the cross. And as we consider this, I said before, the message of the cross can be summarized in one word, substitution. And I want us to see this from this passage today. Number one, I want you to see the reality of the substitution. The reality of the substitution. How do we know that the message of the cross is substitution? Well, out of the 12 verses that we read here in Isaiah 53, six of them refer to Jesus taking our sins upon himself. Notice verse 4. What does it say? "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." The idea of the words there, born and carried, is the action where someone removes a burden from someone and puts it on themselves, and they take it themselves. So Jesus takes our sins, our griefs, our sorrows, puts them on himself. Amen. Substitution. Okay? Notice verse 5. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him." What the prophet is pointing out here is that what Jesus endured was not his own. He took our transgressions and our iniquities on himself as if they were his own. They weren't, but as if they were his own. He took them on himself, our transgressions, our iniquities. Verse 6, the last part of the verse, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, Jesus took our iniquity, that substitution. Jesus took our iniquity in our place. Verse 8, he says at the end of verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Again, substitution. Not for himself, not because he deserved it, but for my people. Notice verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. The last part here, for he shall bear their iniquities. Same word as verse 4, to carry our sorrows, to be borne on him. And notice verse 12, the last verse in the chapter. Again, we see this idea of substitution, where it says in verse 12, the last part of the verse, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Say, Pastor, why are you emphasizing this fact that it's substitution? Because it is so important to understand that Jesus was not just an innocent victim that was caught up in injustice of his day. He was not just a martyr who died for a worthy cause. No, Jesus willingly went to the cross instead of you to pay for your sins so that you did not have to. You say, why is that so important? We'll get to that here in just a moment. But the Bible reminds us over and over and over again that Jesus went willingly to the cross in your place. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, and being found in fashion as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This idea of substitution at the cross has been captivated by a number of hymns throughout the centuries. One of the greatest of those would be a hymn written by Charles Wesley entitled, And Can It Be? And one of the verses goes like this. It says, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The songwriter understood what Isaiah writes about here, that Jesus was a substitute. He died for you and for me in our place. So we've seen the reality of the substitution, but then the question is, well, why did Jesus have to be our substitute? What was the reason for the substitution? Notice verse 6. We see the answers here. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why did Jesus have to be the substitute for us on the cross? Well, number one, because we are all sinners. Because we are all sinners. Notice how the Bible describes it here in verse 6. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And that was enough for God to lay all of our iniquities on Jesus Christ. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, a lot of times when we think of sin, we think of some big, heinous crime that's committed. You know, robbing a bank or murdering someone or, you know, being, you know, whatever. We think of these things, it's almost like we put sin on a scale and say, well, this is a little one here, but that one's, oh, that's a really big one right there. But the truth is, all sin is sin in God's eyes. All sin, no matter how little we may think it is, even if it's just telling a lie. Not a big deal in today's society, unfortunately. But in God's sight, that's enough to separate you from God for all of eternity. See, this verse points out the fact that the definition of sin is simply going your own way instead of following God's way. You don't have to have committed some great, you know, big crime or what we consider something big, but simply going your own way without thought or consideration for God is the definition of sin. The Bible says sin is the transgression of God's law, breaking God's law. And when we live apart from God, we are breaking God's law because God created us to have a relationship with Him, to be dependent on Him for everything in life. When we go our own way, we are forsaking the pattern and the plan that God has for us. We have gone our own way as sheep, the Bible says, who have just wandered off, gone astray, done their own thing, not even paying attention to the shepherd. We have all gone our own way. This speaks to the fact that we are sinners by nature. We go our own way because we are sinners. That's our very nature. Just as sheep, again, the illustration here. Why do sheep wander off? Why do they have to have shepherds and sheepdogs and all these things to keep an eye on them? Because sheep will just by nature wander off and, you know, get stuck in the ditch or get, captured, killed by wild animals or whatever. You have to keep a constant eye. It's in their very nature to wander and not pay attention. And so God is saying, by very nature, you and I are sinners as well. We go our own way. You might say, well, I believe in God. I know there's a God. I know who He is. That's good. That's a starting point. But there's a big difference between knowing about God and knowing Him as your personal Savior. And the difference between knowing about God, the head knowledge, knowing facts, and trusting in Him completely for salvation, that's the difference between heaven and hell. We are sinners by nature. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's our nature. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's our nature. And God wants us to understand that that's who we are in His sight. But we're sinners by nature, but notice this verse also says we are sinners by choice. Because it's our nature, that is what we will choose to do when left to ourselves. When left to our own thoughts and our own desires, we will choose to sin against God. That's in our nature. Notice He says in verse 6 again, the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The word transgression is used in verse 12. It's used in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Again, transgression is to break God's law. To know the standard, and you go beyond it and break it. By choosing to go our own way, really, just think of the Ten Commandments. The very first commandment that God gives is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And when we choose to go our own way, who are we setting up as God in our life? Me. What I want. My desires. And so already we have broken God's law. We're sinners by choice. Then He uses iniquities as a word to describe an activity that is crooked or wrong and the guilt that comes as a result of that. When a criminal stands before a judge and he pronounces him guilty because of an infraction that he has done, there's now guilt associated with him, and that guilt, it's different from feeling guilty, but now he has guilt. He is guilty of breaking the law, and now something has to be done about it. Payment must be made to take care of that guilt. Our wrongdoing, our sin, makes us guilty before God. We are guilty of breaking His law. And that's a big deal because Romans chapter 6 says the wages, the penalty for breaking God's law is death. In Ezekiel, the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's not just referring to physical death. That's referring to spiritual death, as the Bible calls it, the second death, which is eternal separation from God after we live this life here on earth. See, eternal life is a reality for you one way or the other. You will spend eternity in either heaven or hell apart from God. What determines your location is what you do with the cross of Jesus. The wages of sin is death. So our sin, because we've broken God's law, because we now stand guilty before God, something has to be done to pay for that. Just as when a judge issues a ruling and pronounces a criminal guilty, there must be something paid as a result, whether it's a fine, whether it's imprisonment, whatever, that crime has to be paid for. And in God's economy, it's no different. The wages of sin is death. And unfortunately, many people try to pay for their sin themselves. Maybe they'll try and they look at it and say, okay, well then I'm going to clean up my life and be as good as I possibly can. You know, I'm going to stop doing all the bad things that I've done before. I'm going to start from this point on. I'm going to be just as good as I can. I'm going to, you know, try really hard to say the right things and try really hard to think the right things. And, you know, if I'm clean enough, if I'm good enough, then God has to count that, and that's good enough to pay for my sins. The Bible says in Isaiah 64, 6, that all our righteousnesses, the good things that we try to do, are as filthy rags in God's sight. They're worthless. It's the idea of that old discarded rag that just is worth nothing. You just is stained, can't do anything, you just throw it away. The good things that we do, that's not even the bad things that we do. That's the good things. And God says, in my sight, it's worthless. That cannot pay for your sins. Some people think, well, if I just come to church, start giving money, get baptized, or if I do these things, then that pays for it. Again, the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. We cannot do enough to pay for our sins. But this is where we see the reason for the substitution is not just because we are sinners, but here's where the good news comes in. Jesus had to die in our place on the cross because he is sinless. Because he is sinless. Notice how he is described here in verse number 11. In verse number 11, he said, in the middle of the verse there, he is called my righteous servant. The idea of the word righteous there means right with God, that he meets God's standard. How could Jesus do that? Because he is not only man, fully man, but he is also fully God all at the same time. So he meets God's standard because he is God. But notice verse 9, how it describes Jesus as well. The last part of the verse, it says, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The idea of violence there is referring to outward behavior. Jesus did not commit sin while he was here on this earth. He could not have sinned because he is God. But we see from his life that he did not do sin. And then it says his deceit. It says there was no deceit in his mouth. That refers to the thoughts of the heart. What we think, maybe we don't say it, maybe we don't do it. But how many of us, if we're honest, we would have to say, yep, there's a lot of times when what I think or what goes on inside is in violation of God's law. But Jesus never did any of that. He could not because he was God. Jesus was completely guiltless before God and sinless, both in outward behavior and inward thought. And because of that, he is the only one who is qualified to pay for our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God sent Jesus, who was sinless. He died on the cross in your place and in mine. He took our sins on himself as if they were his own, so that when we trust him by faith, he gives us his righteousness. And God sees that and says, you are righteous because of Christ, not because of you. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, the Bible says, you know that he, Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. 1 Peter 2 verse 21 and 22 tells us that Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Why did Jesus become our substitute? One, because we are sinners. We could not pay for our sin on our own. Secondly, because he is sinless. He is the only one who is qualified to pay for our sins. As man, he identifies with us as humans. As God, he pays for our sins that we could never pay for. The reason for the substitution. But notice thirdly, the result of the substitution. What's the result? Okay, Jesus came, He died on the cross, He's qualified, He took our place on the cross. What's the result if we put our faith and trust in Him and what He did on the cross? Two things are pointed out in this passage. Number one, there is satisfaction. Notice verse 11. Verse 11, it says, He, I believe that's speaking of God the Father, He shall see the travail of His soul. I believe that's speaking of Jesus Christ on the cross. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. God the Father looks at what Jesus did on the cross and says, that is enough. That satisfies the payment, not just for my sin, not just for your sin, but as 1 John 2:2 says, for the sins of the whole world. That satisfies God's wrath against sin. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, in this was manifest or demonstrated the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that word propitiation is a big theological word, but it's one of the greatest words in all of Scripture, because it means that Jesus satisfied the demands of God's wrath for sin, so that there's nothing else that needs to be done. Jesus paid it all, as the song says, all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. God's wrath against sin has been satisfied, but also the payment for sin has been satisfied. Romans 6:23, we mentioned earlier, for the wages of sin is death. That payment that's deserved for sin is death. And when Jesus died on the cross, He experienced not just physical death in your place, but when He became sin for us and took our sins upon Himself, the Bible says He cried out and He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Jesus experienced that separation from God so that you do not have to. The payment for sin was satisfied. God's wrath against sin was satisfied. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Jesus Himself purged our sins on the cross. In John chapter 19 and verse 30, Jesus utters these words, it is finished. Nothing else has to be done. There's nothing else that God desires, nothing else that God requires to pay for sin. Jesus paid it all. He satisfied God's wrath against sin, and He satisfied the payment for sins. And if God says He's satisfied with it, there's nothing that you and I can ever add to it. Matter of fact, it's repulsive to God if we try to, because it shows that we think that what He has provided is not good enough. And when we do that, what are we trusting in? We're not trusting in Jesus alone. We're trusting in what we can add to it. So the first result of trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior is satisfaction. But notice secondly, the second result that's mentioned here is justification. Verse 11 says, at the last part of the verse, it says, by His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. The word justify there is a legal term, and it means to declare righteous. It's a legal declaration whereby God, as the judge of all the universe, looks at the substitutionary work of Jesus on the cross for you, and when you trust in what Jesus did for you on the cross, and Jesus alone, God looks at that and says, okay, you're trusting in Jesus, you are now righteous, because Jesus' righteousness is credited to your account. Not because of anything good that you've done, not because of anything that you deserve, but because you are trusting in Jesus alone. Justification is one of the most wonderful things when we understand it in Scripture. It's an exchange that takes place. Jesus takes my sin on Himself and gives me His righteousness in its place. He takes my sin as if it were His own. He gives me His righteousness as if it were my own. And when God looks at me, He no longer sees me as a guilty, condemned sinner before Him. He sees Jesus' righteousness, and He says, you are justified. You are righteous in my sight.